standing as we complete the reading of God's word this evening, looking in Judges chapter 20. We will pick up in verse 26 and we will finish the chapter all the way to verse 48. This is the word of our God. Then all the people of Israel, the whole army, went up and came to Bethel and wept. They sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the ark of the covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, ministered before it in those days, saying, shall we go out once more to battle against our brothers, the people of Benjamin, or shall we cease? And the Lord said, go up, for tomorrow I will give them into your hand. So Israel sent men in ambush around Gibeah. And the people of Israel went up against the people of Benjamin on the third day and set themselves in array against Gibeah as at other times. And the people of Benjamin went out against the people and were drawn away from the city. And as at other times, they began to strike and kill some of the people in the highways, one of which goes up to Bethel and the other to Gibeah, and in the open country about 30 men of Israel. And the people of Benjamin said, they are routed before us as at first. But the people of Israel said, let us flee and draw them away from the city to the highways. And all the men of Israel rose up out of their place and set themselves in array at Baal Tamar. And the men of Israel who were in ambush rushed out of their place from Marach Geba. And there came against Geba 10,000 chosen men out of Israel. And the battle was hard, but the Benjaminites did not know that disaster was close upon them. And the Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel, and the people of Israel destroyed 25,100 men of Benjamin that day. All these men who drew the sword. So the people of Benjamin saw that they were defeated. The men of Israel gave ground to Benjamin because they trusted the men in ambush whom they had set against Gibeah. Then the men in ambush hurried and rushed against Gibeah. The men in ambush moved out and struck all the city with the edge of the sword. Now the appointed signal between the men of Israel and the men in the main ambush was that when they made a great cloud of smoke rise up out of the city, the men of Israel should turn in battle. Now Benjamin had begun to strike and kill about 30 men of Israel. They said, surely they are defeated before us as in the first battle. But when the signal began to rise out of the city in a column of smoke, the Benjaminites looked behind them and behold, the whole of the city went up in smoke to heaven. Then the men of Israel turned and the men of Benjamin were dismayed, for they saw that disaster was close upon them. Therefore, they turned their backs before the men of Israel in the direction of the wilderness. But the battle overtook them, and those who came out of the cities were destroying them in their midst. Surrounding the Benjaminites, they pursued them and trod them down from Nohah as far as opposite Gibeah on the east. 18,000 men of Benjamin fell, all of them men of valor. And they turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Ramon. 5,000 men of them were cut down in the highways, and they were pursued hard to get them, and 2,000 men of them were struck down. So all who fell that day of Benjamin were 25,000 men who drew the sword, all of them men of valor. But 600 men turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Ramon and remained at the rock of Ramon for months. And the men of Israel turned back against the people of Benjamin and struck them with the edge of the sword. The city, men and beasts, and all that they found, and all the towns that they found, they set on fire. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God shall stand forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. We would ask, O Lord, that you would speak again, and you might turn the mirror of Scripture on our hearts, that we might see our sin, and even greater, we might see the Savior. And so speak, O Lord, afresh this night, we ask in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. You may be seated. If you are just joining with us, perhaps this is your first time, or you haven't been in a while, this text literally makes no sense to you. You don't understand Judges chapter 20 unless you have some context, which would be Judges chapter 19. And so I want to give you a quick summary. It sets the scene and it tells us the circumstances as to why we're reading and hearing what we are in Judges chapter 20. In Judges chapter 19, if you were with us or you know anything about it, we're introduced to this Levite. He's married and he has a concubine. His concubine's unfaithful to him, and she leaves him and runs to her father's house, and he chases after her to his father-in-law's house, and he overstays his welcome, as it were. And after they decide to leave, they begin to head home. And what happens? Well, the day is growing old, and they're wanting to stay at one place. They were encouraged to stay at Jebus, but they said, no, we don't want to stay amongst foreigners, and so we're going to go a little bit further, and we're going to go to Gibeah, and we'll stay there. And so they land in Gibeah. There's an old man who brings them in, and if you were with us, this is about the time where your stomach begins to knot up and turn. There are men who beat on this old man's door. And they're asking for this Levite, send him out so that we can satisfy our sexual desire. And perhaps there's a moment, just a moment, of courage when he says no, that is the old man, and then quickly falls into a cowardice mindset, doesn't he? He offers up his virgin daughter and even the concubine of the Levite. And then all of a sudden, the Levite tosses his concubine out. They rape her. They beat her, and she dies. She's left on the doorstep of this Levite at this old man's house the next morning, to which this Levite dismembers her and sends her limbs to the 12 tribes or the 11 others. And that is the context by which we are reading. If you entered this night, you heard that word, and there's anger beginning to build in your heart. That's appropriate. There is a sense in which you should have a holy anger when such things would happen. There is no time and at no place should sin ever be approved of. And that's what we're getting. We got a very heinous act in Judges 19, and we're going to see some of the outcomes here in Judges chapter 20. It's an Old Testament example, you might say, of church discipline. Now, some of you who have been here perhaps a little bit of time, not too long, I'm not sure about all of you, but you've gone through our new members class. And Pastor Smith and myself, we teach it. We often go week by week. He has been so kind as to give to me church government and discipline every time. Maybe there's a reason for that. The good cop, bad cop, I'm not sure. But what is it that we look at when we're talking about church discipline? We have a book of church order. It's submissive to the scriptures, but it's trying to outline for us, as Christ is head of the church, how are we to think about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? How does discipline come in? Chapter 27, section 1 says this on church discipline. It is the exercise of authority given the church by the Lord Jesus Christ to instruct and guide its members and to promise its purity and welfare. Now, what's in view there are all the baptized members of the church. And then it goes on to tell you the goal. The goal, as it states, it's the glory of God, the purity of his church, and the keeping and reclaiming of disobedient sinners. Discipline is for the purpose of godliness. They're quoting 1 Timothy 4 there. Therefore, it demands a self-examination under Scripture. It's vital to our understanding, isn't it? Because we're so tempted in our experience to just go off of that rather than have an objective standard as to how is it that I am living. How do I handle my sin? What do I do with it? And so Judges chapter 20 is giving you the answer to Judges chapter 19. What do you do when sin is in the camp? How do you handle something like that? Well, what Judges 20 is going to tell you is it's God himself who hands out discipline as a good father would do. And so I want to look at this passage tonight under two headings: half-truths, verses 1 to 13, half-truths, and then full judgment, verses 14 to 48. Look with me, beginning in verse 1, half-truths, we begin reading, and it says, "Then all the people of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba, including the land of Gilead, and the congregation assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah. They gather together. They're at this land called Mizpah. It's interesting. It's right inside the territory of Benjamin. And that's important to note as the narrative will unfold. But here they are. It's close to Ephraim. It's in the tribe of Benjamin. And this is where all of Israel is going to gather. And they're answering this question. What's going on? Why did we receive such a package? How did this evil find its way in? Who did this? What happened? And they're good questions, aren't they? You would want to know if something like that landed on your doorstep. What was its intent? What was its purpose? And so you have a large gathering. Did you see the writer? He's emphasizing to all the people of Israel, the chiefs of all the people of all the tribes of Israel, they're all together. We have gathered to deal with this problem. To put it into perspective, when they're saying Dan to Beersheba, that's like Seattle to Key West. You're looking at the extremes of the land and bringing everyone here. It's that big of a deal. Everybody is to be in attendance. Nobody should be left out. And so they've gathered and they're going to answer this question. What's going on? How did this happen? Who did such an evil thing? And who answers? You read it rightly. The first person to open his mouth, it's that Levite. Now let me ask you a question. Perhaps you used to tell this to your children, or maybe you still do. What do you tell your children when you've asked them what happened and they give you an answer? But they seem to leave out some very important details. They give to you a general account of what happened, and yet it's somehow shaded, or perhaps it's manipulated in one sense where they look really good, but someone else looks really bad. It's a half-truth, but what we tell our children is, that's a whole lie. That's no truth at all. When you shade or you cut out details to make yourself look better, that's not truth. That's a lie. And that's what this Levite's doing here. He has so edited this story that you would have no idea that he's done anything wrong. You would have no other understanding but as to be infuriated at somebody else. And so look at what he does here. He, the husband of this woman, what does he say? I came to Gibeah. That belongs to Benjamin, I and my concubine, to spend the night. And the leaders of Gibeah rose against me and surrounded the house against me by night. They meant to kill me and they violated my concubine and she is dead. That's what he said, word for word. Now ask yourself a question. Is that true? Is that actually what happened? Did he actually come to Gibeah and meet with the leaders of Gibeah? Judges 19, verse 22 says it's the men of the city, the worthless fellows, not the leaders. Why, Mr. Levite, are you saying it's the leaders of the city? Are you trying to implicate the whole of the city? If you can get the leaders, you can get the ambassadors of the city. Is that so that you will have the city destroyed and all of your actions, therefore, covered? The truth never coming out. Or what else does he say? They came to kill me. Is that true? No, that's not what Judges 19 says either. They didn't come to kill him, did they? They did come to sinfully act out upon him that which is horribly wrong. But there was no intent to kill, as we see it before us. And then he says, and they violated and killed my concubine. That part is true, but it's a little bit insufficient, isn't it? Because he has left out so much detail as to what really took place. You know exactly why he's saying what he's saying, don't you? There's no motive here by which he's saying, I'm really standing up for women's rights. They have been poorly treated. And we need to do something about it. No, he is so edited. He is covering his own sin, his own shame, and he is saying, not that a person of mine was taken, but property was taken from me. What are we going to do? How would Israel respond? What would be, according to their practice, their own law, how should they answer such a claim? Well, Deuteronomy is clear, isn't it? There should be an account of 2 to 3 witnesses. Israel should go, okay, that's pretty bad. Let's start asking the old man and perhaps someone else, what happened? Maybe we should do some cross-examination here. And yet there is none. No follow-up question. No question to the Levite. Well, how did they get your concubine? Why do you have a concubine? You're a Levite. Nothing of that is being aired out before them. Why did you think dismembering her was the appropriate response? No questions, period. Instead, on these half-truths, they rise up to fight. They are prepared for battle. Because the Levite is using some language that would poke their hearts. He's using legal language. He's talking about lewdness and outrage. When he's using the word kill and violation, that would require a Levitical law response. And so he has just made such a claim as to say, we must do something. And do you know what's interesting? We're about to say goodbye to this Levite. He's not going to be anywhere in the remainder of this narrative. He has come in, stirred the pot, you might say, and has run from all opportunity to take part in the answer. There's no investigation of the truth. And he is gone. They just assume, and they build an entire war on a half-truth. It's really sad, isn't it? If you've been following along with us in Judges, did you see the interesting thing the writer did in Judges chapter 20? You don't find it anywhere else in the book except for Judges 1. You can see it in the first 11 verses, 3 times the writer describes the unity of Israel. They came together as one man. We are together in this. You can see it in verse 8. And all the people arose as one man. Verse 11. So all the men of Israel gathered against the city, united as one man. Verse 1. And the congregation assembled as one man. Israel has known no such unity through this book. Othniel, Ehud, Deborah, Shamgar, none of these judges ever got anything like this kind of unity. And Dr. Davis calls it the most impressive and yet tragic unity one could find. Because what's taking place? Why have they gathered together? It's not as though what they did in Judges chapter 1 is still happening in Judges 20. In Judges 1, they gather together too, don't they? But what happens in Judges chapter 1? God says, go drive out the Canaanites. Go take the land. And they don't. There's an enemy and there's a promise from God, and yet the people disobey. Judges 20, there is no enemy. It is an all-out civil war. They are fighting their own, and they have no promise from God. There's no provision before them saying, this is what I want. It's a tragic unity, all looking inward. Because they have been so sinful amidst themselves. And I feel like the writer is really trying to grab you there, because he doesn't just say 3 times, as one man. Do you know what else he says? 3 times, they are your brothers. You can see it in verse 13, verse 23, and verse 28. This is who you're fighting. It's your brothers. It's a sad day in the land of Israel. They gather 400,000 men. And they send word to Benjamin. What have you done, Benjamin? Give up the men. Give up this group of worthless men in Gibeah that we may put them to death and purge the evil, is what the writer says. It's that language that comes right out of Deuteronomy. You can see the law that's saying purge the evil within. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 13, 17, and 22. God cares about the purity of his church. And so they're saying there needs to be a purging here of evil. And there's a possibility. Can't you see it? Benjamin, give him up. All Benjamin needed to do was give him up. There's peace. There's restoration. There's reconciliation. And yet, what does Benjamin do? He chooses family over faith, kin over covenant. He makes a public statement, boys will be boys. Can't we just move on from this? Why do we have to have such an extreme response to this problem? Verse 13 says they would not listen to the voice of their brothers. Now let's put that in historical context here. What's about to happen is Israel's going to ask God, who should go first? And God's going to say, Judah. Now, why do we need to know something about that? Do you remember way back in Genesis? That lovely children's story that probably all of your children know, that story of Joseph. He's in Egypt. He's risen in power. And his brothers come to visit him. You remember he gets overwhelmed, he's sad, and he wants to test them. He says, you need to leave that younger son and go get your dad, go get your father, but leave the younger one. What was that younger one's name? It was Benjamin. And what brother stood up to say, no, take me instead? It was Judah. Judah said, take my life for his. And yet here, Judah is going to be tasked with taking Benjamin's life. Yes, your great king comes from the tribe of Judah, and he gives his life for the tribe of Benjamin, like you and me, who always want to choose family over faith, kin over covenant. It's a dark day in Israel. It's difficult to go against family. Some of you know that better than others. And yet the call of Christ is to all. What's the hymn that we love to sing? Let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. A civil war is mounted on half truths. No investigation of truth, they respond, and here we are ready to fight. And beginning in verse 14 to 48, we'll see the full judgment poured out by God. War's at hand. Israel has 400,000 men. Benjamin has 26,000. It's a 15 to 1 odd. It should be a quick fix, shouldn't it? It's not many. It's David and Goliath, kind of. Although that would not be the illustration to use here at the moment. You have just a few men, Benjamin, and you're going up against a mighty army. And yet, what did you read? It's a three-day battle. And I think it's because it's trying to teach us something. It's a scene that's going to take more Israelite lives than Benjamin. 40-some thousand Israelites are going to die. That's almost double the army of Benjamin. And all because they're fighting amongst themselves. Day one, what happens? They ask God who should go. We have already said it, Judah. They go up, Judah. And what happens? Benjamin outright crushes them. Crushes them. 22,000 men fall in one day. That's Antietam. To let it sit home for you who are Americans. They return and they mourn. They weep. They pray. God, should we do it again? Should we go up? He says, send Judah. Judah again goes up. 18,000 have been slain again. Notice that there's not one mention of any Benjaminite dying yet. The records that we have here are simply Israel is dying and dying and dying. 40,000 men. And they get a lot more intense, don't they, in their inquiry of the Lord. It's not just weeping and praying. It's weeping. It's fasting. It's praying. It's sacrificing. And I think it's intentional from the writer. He's saying, watch how powerful the gospel really is. What happens on day 3? Before they go out, you see it in verse 26. Then all the people of Israel, the whole army went up and came to Bethel and wept. They sat before the Lord and fasted that day until evening and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And the people of Israel inquired of the Lord. Do you see that parentheses? For the ark of the covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, ministered before it in those days. It's almost like it's a detail out of place, but what is the writer trying to say? Yes, Israel, you have been in such rebellion. You have committed acts of heinous sin throughout this book. But more than just the place of God, you now have the presence of God. Here is the Ark of the Covenant, and you have the high priest. And it's not as though what is happening is Israel is saying, we did all our things right now. God, you must do your part. You forced yourself into this spot. What is God saying? There's always a way to me for those who want to be in my presence. I welcome my covenant children home. Come to me. It's beautiful, isn't it? That God has said, I've promised I will be your God. You will be my people. Ask, seek, knock. Today, if you hear my voice, do not harden your hearts. Hear your great shepherd. And yet, even for Israel, as pervasive as their sin has been, they're left with the question, where else will we go? Whom else can help us? You are the maker of heaven and earth. My help comes from the Lord. And maybe you're reminding yourself of that foreshadow that Paul's going to say, there's only one mediator between God and man, and praise the Lord, we know his name is Jesus Christ. These people have the gospel. What a powerful assurance before day 3. Because only Israel has that. Benjamin has no ark. They have no priest. They have no God. They have no light. All they are is in darkness. They have nothing to look forward to. And in fact, while you're reading the narrative, you begin to see how they're growing in their understanding of self-sufficiency. Do you remember what Benjamin says? Here it is. We're winning again. Look at what we've done. It's just like the last 2 days. And so they lose focus. They leave their base. And it's at that moment, what do we find? Israel has been disciplined by her heavenly father, but Benjamin receives the full judgment of God. You see, the wrath of God isn't always expressed in activity of pain and punishment. Sometimes it's permission to let you spin out of control. And here Benjamin believes that they are self-sufficient on their own. And so they withdraw from their current tactics, and Israel ambushes them It's the scene, if you know your Old Testament well, it is the exact play from Joshua chapter 8 to the detail of what happens. It's just a rerun. And here God shows up and Benjamin is destroyed. There are only 600 of them left. Everything else is destroyed. Do you see what's going on here? Do you see what has been happening? It's the point of discipline. It's the glory of God. He will purify his church. We have a New Testament example of this, don't we? It's a foreshadowing of something. What would the purging look like in the New Testament? It's excommunication. That's what Paul is getting at in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He's using the same language and he goes as far as to say, hand this person over to Satan. And you go, that's pretty extreme. Do you remember why he says it? What does he say? Hand them over so that in that final day they might be saved. You see, there was no recovery for Benjamin. This is it. You have fallen so far. You're done. The judgment of God is falling upon you. And yet here, because of Christ, we have something drastically different. We have a moment of gospel proclamation to those whom are rebelling in sin. They're remaining in their sin. It's an excommunication. It's, we need you to know, brother. We need you to know, sister. What you're doing is outside, or it's not in accordance with godliness. What you're doing is sending yourself on a pathway to hell. You're nowhere close to your God. It's not meant to be some trump card, got you. It's a gospel moment as to say, we need to preach the gospel to this person that they themselves might repent. This story, it's hard to read because it really does deal deeply and with great darkness about the filth of sin, its heinousness and what it does, that there is an unavoidable and all-encompassing wrath that is coming from God on high. And we need to be clear. Judges chapter 20, it's giving you this foreshadow. This is what the wrath of God, it's going to come. And you're going to see it in the scriptures. It's not going to come against a homosexual. It's not going to come against an adulterer. It's not going to come against a liar. It's going to come against his son. He's going to send his son to die. And in the body of Christ, your sin is purged. The evil in Israel, in the church, it's purged through the work of his son. You remember the scene. It's dark outside. It's in daytime, but it's dark. The foundations of the earth are shaking. People are terrified. You're meant to not be able to stomach the physical reality of the crucifixion, but that is nothing in comparison to the spiritual reality. To have the Son say, my God, why have you forsaken me? And to have nothing in return but the full wrath of God. You see, God's wrath is poured out on Christ. That death just simply becomes a shadow. That's why we say we live in the shadow of the cross. Because death no longer, for the Christian, is a destination determination. It's a bridge. It's a bridge to life eternal with their king. What do you do with something like Judges chapter 20? First, you remember God gave Israel a promise on that third day. I will deliver them into your hand. And you notice what Israel did not do. They did not say, okay, thanks, we'll take the day off. There's something to be said about the promises of God that should bring about the labor of his people, not laziness, but the labor of his people. When God speaks, we take it and we use it. We work hard because of the promise of God. We want to be diligent in our ordinary use of the means of grace. Second, similar to what we heard this morning, we need to pray. Sincerely praying for the leaders of the church, not only that they would stand firm on truth, but they would be willing and humble to exercise discipline where needed. That they would be humble and willing to exercise discipline where needed, because it is a costly thing. Even as an aside, just personally, how convicting it was to think, there's something parental about this. How do you discipline your children? It's necessary. It's costly. It works hard. It takes a lot of hard work. But what you see in Judges 19 and 20 is this is what happens when we don't discipline our children. There needs to be some form of unity, of mom and dad agreeing that we love our children, therefore we discipline them. And then lastly, and perhaps most important, we need to continually be aware of the nature of sin. We often remind ourselves, it's the world, it's the devil, and the flesh. I think more times than not, when we are talking about sin, we say things like this: it's the sin that so easily pervades our culture. It's in the world, it's everywhere. The devil, he's an accuser, he's a deceiver, he's a liar. Do you notice what those two have in common? Both of those have something to do with sin outside of you. We're a lot less concerned with the flesh, aren't we? Dealing with the sin that is inside, that we have to look in our own hearts. You see, if you just read through the book of Judges, you recognize Israel is judged far more harshly because of the sin in them rather than the sin outside of them. And I think that there's something important for you and me there, that we should not treat our sin any more lightly than God would. And yet we should not lose hope, because our great high priest has indeed made a way, given you and me access to his throne of grace, and he has promised a new kingdom, a new world, and he has made you a new creation, and he is giving to you new flesh for all eternity, that you and I could worship him. Might we trust in a God like that and fight as diligently against sin in our life as we would hope to do in the lives of others? Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, it is a difficult thing to look at sin, because I think when we do, it becomes very clear that I am sinful. When I want to articulate arguments, it's easier for me to talk about other people's sin, but when I have to stand before you, before your word, and it is turned on my heart, it reveals my sin, not so much the world's sin. And so I pray, O Lord, for us that we would be diligent in our efforts against sin, that there would not need to be a denominational, a congregation meeting to say what evil is here, because we deal with sin. We examine ourselves and we respond humbly to those who are in authority over us with our sin. Help us to look deeply at our sin, and yet even more deeply at our Savior, who says, I've washed you clean. Now go and live differently. I've made you new. I have purged the evil within you. Therefore, fight the good fight of faith. Give to us such a heart of repentance and such a firmness of truth that we would be willing to tell it with others, share it with others, that they too would see Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray.